And I'll be back in James chapter 2 again. Also, tonight at 5 p.m., there will be a communion service here. 6 p.m., the regular meeting. 7 p.m., a potluck. James chapter 2, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we're here today. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that washes away our sins. Thank you for what Timothy shared. And Father, I ask that you would guide me as I speak and that you would guide all of us as we meditate on your word. Father, we ask that by your Spirit, we would be changed through your word. And we ask through Jesus Christ, amen. James chapter 2. I've been going through the book of James, starting at James 1:1, and hopefully going through the end of James. And last Sunday we were in James 2, we were at the end. And I think just to begin, I'll start in James chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So in this section, James begins with a question. In James 2, verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" That's one of the big questions here. Can faith without works save somebody? And he's got these illustrations here. What good does it do to tell somebody to be warmed and filled, and you're not actually giving them food and clothing to help them be warm and filled? Also, he talks about Abraham. And last Sunday, I went into depth about Abraham, so I won't do that again. But he finishes the section in verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The question, can you be saved by a faith that has no visible evidence? Can you be saved by a faith that doesn't work? And at the end, he says, it's pretty much worthless. A faith that doesn't work really is dead. I do remember in verse 20 how he says, "O vain man, that faith without works is dead." You're arguing for something that's useless. To argue for a faith that doesn't change your life is a useless argument. And James, in his classic tone, is very clear and very sharp about that. Last Sunday we talked about Abraham. Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So back in Genesis, you see that Abraham believed God and it was considered to him as righteousness. In fact, it's quoted there in verse 23, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And then later, much later, you see Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac on the altar. And on the surface, it looks like James is saying that Abraham was justified when he offered his son on the altar. But it's more that he's saying his faith was made obvious. His faith was complete And remember, the angel says, now I know. Now I know. And I don't remember the exact words, but it was just a very clear, physical, manifest evidence that Abraham really did believe God. James is not arguing that Abraham was not justified when he believed, but he is saying that his belief in God was tested and he passed the test. His faith was made obvious. He believed God, and he believed God so much that he was willing to put his son Isaac on the altar and kill him. And then you also have here in verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. I think it's wonderful that we were talking about Rahab a month or two ago. And you find her story back in Joshua. In Joshua chapter 2, Israel sends spies into Jericho. And remember, Jericho is like the first city on the west side of the Jordan, the first city in the Promised Land, the first project. And Israel sends spies into Jericho, and they bump into this woman, Rahab, who is a prostitute. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 4, and the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. Again, you have the king sending his men to ask Rahab about the spies. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 6, but she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof, and the men pursued after them the way to Jordan. In verse 8, and before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Jericho is the city where the children of Israel walked around it once a day for 7 days. On the seventh day, they walk around it seven times. It says the walls fall flat, and the only people that are saved from that battle or from that victory is Rahab. Joshua 6:17. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she had the messengers that we sent. Why I'm back here in Joshua? One, I love this passage. And that's because a lot of atheists and skeptics and doubters say, how can God kill off men, women, and children in the Old Testament? Here's a wonderful passage when Rahab says, we have heard. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 10, we have heard. And that means the whole city of Jericho knew what was going on in Egypt. They very likely knew about the plagues. And Rahab says here, they knew that the waters of the Red Sea were dried up. They knew about the mighty victories that were won on the other side of the Jordan with Sihon and Og. The whole city of Jericho knows these things, and they have no courage. And also, in verse 11, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and above and earth beneath. The whole city of Jericho hears about the parting of the Red Sea. They most certainly heard about the drowning of Pharaoh's army. They hear about these victories on the other side of Jordan. And it sounds like they all know that this is the true God. They all know that this is the true God. Every person in the city of Jericho had an opportunity to repent and turn to the true God. Everybody in Jericho believed in a certain way. Remember in James, he says that demons believe and tremble. That reminds me of a lot of the people in Jericho. The people in Jericho believed in God, but they didn't do anything about it. Your faith, and I would say these people in Jericho had a faith of sorts, that faith didn't ultimately save them because they didn't have a strong enough faith to act on it. And Rahab, she believed everything that everyone else in the city believed, and yet she had a strength, and she knew it enough to take those spies into her house, to hide them, to mislead the king's men, and she was rewarded for that. In James chapter 2, verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Everybody in Jericho could say they had faith. Everybody in Jericho could say they believed. But that belief was meaningless until it was made manifest in Rahab harboring spies and then in Rahab's house being saved. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. While we're in this chapter, I was talking about faith versus works and salvation. Of course, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's a very, very famous verse. But I also read last Sunday that it says, but we are God's workmanship, created unto good works. God saves us and we're born again so that we start producing good works. So you never get very far away from the fact that someone who's born again acts like it. Someone who's born again acts like they're born again. Oh, and that reminds me of John the Baptist being bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In my slang English, John the Baptist is simply saying, act like it. If you've repented, act like it. In this idea of faith and works, I think what's sobering is Jesus himself says this. So in Matthew 16, verse 24, it says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To be a believer is to lay aside yourself and your own ambitions and your own comfort and your own ease, your own safety, and to follow Christ. In verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And doesn't that fit like a hand in a glove with what Timothy was talking about this morning? To protect yourself is to lose your life, and to lose your life for Christ's sake is to find it. Verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. That's sobering to me. That's sobering to me because Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. And he really is preaching the truth of God. Now, we know that everybody who's not a believer is definitely going to be judged by their works and found guilty. But it says here, he shall reward every man according to his works, even the believer. Now, how is it that we can be saved by faith and rewarded by our works? Because of James 2. A life-changing faith has fruit. A life-changing faith has evidence. That's how Jesus can reward us according to our works, even though we're saved by faith. And, you know, sometimes I think Christians make Christianity so, so very complicated. I mean, isn't it really about just reading these verses and obeying them? Isn't that really what it's about? That's simple. You read these verses and you obey them. And so on Judgment Day, Jesus can say, you read my word, and you did it, and here's your reward. You read my word, and you did it, and here is your reward. definitely believe we are saved by faith, but I definitely believe that that faith is going to show and it's going to manifest itself in your life. For more proof of that, I go to Hebrews 11. Now, many very intelligent Christian people call Hebrews 11 the faith chapter, the hall of faith, and my joke is that it's the works chapter. Because if you read Hebrews 11, there's just as much work in it as there is faith in it. And once again, that shows that if you really believe something, you're going to act on it. Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like to look at other ways of saying that. Faith is the certainty of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. When we act as if the invisible is real, it becomes a very certain thing. It becomes proof. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the certainty of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. And, you know, it's so simple. The logic is so simple that when a Christian reads Scripture and obeys it, he's manifesting God to the world around him. That would be one example of that. When we love each other the way the Bible tells us to love each other, it says, all men shall know that ye are my disciples. So that would be a couple ways that faith is the certainty or the proof of things not seen. So Hebrews 11:4, I'll probably not read this word for word. It says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That's a very physical thing. To take that lamb, to build an altar of some sort, and to sacrifice that lamb on the altar is a very visible, you could call it a works-based action. Abel offers a sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that it pleased God. I'll just skip that because that's getting a little into the miraculous realm there. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, so we already see very, very basic thing. Abel sacrifices an animal, a lamb. Verse 7, Noah builds an ark. That's another work in our faith chapter. Abel sacrifices, and Noah builds an ark. Verse 8, Abraham leaves home. That's another work. By faith, Abraham sojourns. That's another work. So it's a belief that changes your life. It's a belief that causes you to act a certain way, a belief that causes you to live a certain way. You have Sarah in verse 11 again. That's not quite as tangible. Verse 17, Abraham offered up Isaac. Very, very works-related action. He splits firewood. He loads up the animals. They go on a, I think it was three-day journey or something like that. They go on a hike. They tie Isaac up, put him on the altar. It was faith that made Abraham do what he did. And in verse 19, such a good verse. So Hebrews 11:18, it says, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham believed God so much, and he trusted God so much that he said, you know what, even if my son dies right here, God is able to raise him from the dead. And why was that? Because God had already promised that Abraham would have descendants as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven. Isaac is the only child that meets all those conditions. Isaac is the only child that comes from both Abraham and Sarah. He has to be the man that brings the descendants. And so Abraham believed God so well that even if he killed him, he knew God would bring him back to life. Verse 20, you have Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. When Joseph dies, he is in Egypt. All of his relatives, all of his people are in Egypt, and yet Joseph believed that God was going to take them out of that land. And so Joseph acted accordingly. He said, hey, when you leave here, take me with you. By faith, Moses was hid. When Moses was a baby, his parents made a box and floated him in the river. And it was all through faith. Verse 24, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, choosing rather to suffer affliction. In verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt. Through faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. They believed that God was on their side. And they believed that God was going to preserve them. And that God was going to preserve them even when they were walking through the Red Sea. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. Again, after they were obedient to God's command to walk around the city. And verse 31, it brings us back home to Rahab the harlot. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them but that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. That's interesting. I just saw that note. The city of Jericho believed not. But it says in Joshua that they heard. They heard about the mighty victories that Israel won. They heard about the parting of the Red Sea. They knew that they were dealing with the true God. And yet that belief was not enough to save them when the walls of Jericho fell flat. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with him that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. What good is it to acknowledge facts if you don't act on it? And there's more here. They get more vague. So that takes us back to Rahab. It's not a very good illustration, but I can't resist mentioning it. Paul Washer is on a mission to get this across to people. And I think his illustration is, if you arrive to church late one Sunday morning and you say, I'm sorry, I'm late, I got run over by a dump truck, and you walk in and your clothes are perfect and everything's perfect, nobody's going to believe you. Because if you get run over by a dump truck, you're going to be altered. And you'll probably be permanently altered in an irreparable way. And Paul Washer says that's the same with the new birth. If you walk in and say you've been born again, you should be very visibly changed. There should be a marked permanent difference in your life. What good is a belief if it's not changing the way you live? James 2, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There's no point in arguing for something that really has no value. I've been trying to think of a good illustration, and I'll have to steal this. One illustration is Peter. When Peter and the other disciples are in the boat, and it's night, and they're crossing the sea, and Jesus comes walking to them on the water, And Peter says something to the effect that, Lord, if that's you, invite me out on the water with you. And the Lord tells him to come, and he gets out and walks on the water. The belief to walk on the water is worthless until you actually get out of the boat and start walking. Peter proved his belief and his trust in God by actually walking on that water. Another illustration, and I don't know the details, so I'm going to fill in the details. But the story goes that there was a tightrope walker that was walking a tightrope across Niagara Falls and doing a very good job at it. And after one of his passes, he gets off the rope, and he walks up to a man, and he's got a wheelbarrow sitting there next to him. And he asks the man, he says, do you think I can walk the tightrope pushing this wheelbarrow? And the man says, oh, yeah, no problem. And the tightrope walker says, get in the wheelbarrow. You've got a belief, but are you willing to act on that belief? Now, we do have 15 minutes left, and we are at the end of James chapter 2. So I would like to move on in to James 3. And again, it seems to be almost a change of subject. In James 3, we'll just read, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. And we can update that. The ship gets turned whichever way the captain wants to turn it. We also use the word rudder there. In verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And you know, in spite of the fact that James covers a lot of various topics, he already has touched on this. One of the ones that I remember, James 1:20, it says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And he will talk even more about wrath in chapter 4. But that would be part of the tongue. In James 1, he also says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. He's already mentioned the tongue in that verse also. We also have that verse, and I don't know if I can find that. Swift to hear, slow to speak. In James 1:19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And you could argue in James 2, he's warning us about not talking about being religious without actually being religious. Either way, James 3, he's talking about the tongue probably more extensively than anywhere else in Scripture. James 3:1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. He's telling us we don't want to be too many teachers, too many bosses, and not enough employees. And he says the reason is that the person in leadership is going to be judged more harshly than the person who's not in leadership. In Hebrews 13, my mind went here this morning. You have that same idea. Not a whole lot of context. Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The person that teaches is going to be held accountable for what he says, for what he's teaching. It sounds to me like the teacher is going to be held accountable for the lives that the people that are listening are leading. It's a very, very scary place to be. Is the teacher telling the truth? Is he telling the truth in the right spirit with the right emphasis? My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The teacher is going to be held accountable for what the other people learn and for how they live that in their personal lives. And he's telling us, don't try to put yourself into that position. Another verse to help back this up is Ephesians 5. Again, this is just the one that came to mind. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Oh, there's so much order in just letting the person who's the lead take that lead and not challenging or interrupting that, as it causes chaos so much of the time. In verse 2, James chapter 3, verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. There was a famous orator. He said, the longer a man talks, the more he condemns himself. And I thought that was very clever. The more I talk, the more likely it is that I'll make a mistake. The more that I talk, the more likely I am to contradict myself. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. It's interesting that James does not believe in holiness, sanctification, perfectionism. Again, he writes the book of James to people who are born again, and then he's warning us in chapter 2, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. Over and over again, James makes it clear that people who are born again have issues. And in James chapter 3, verse 2, he does it again. He says, we're all sinning constantly. That would be another way of wording that. We are all stumbling in many areas. For in many things we offend all. We are constantly making mistakes. So then it would only follow then that we're making our mistakes with what we say. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. He just makes a statement there. He says the hardest thing to control about yourself is what you're saying with your words. And so the person that's able to control what they say is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small, I would just say, rudder there, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. It's interesting. The tongue is small compared to the rest of your body. Just an ounce or two compared to the other 200 pounds of me, right? And yet, he's saying that in spite of its small and insignificant size, the tongue is capable of doing a lot of damage. And so he brings up a couple illustrations there of things that are small and insignificant that have a huge result. Again, a horse can be 1,400 pounds, 1,600 pounds. I'm not sure. I don't know a horse as well. I know a dairy cow can be 1,400 pounds. A horse is 1,000 pounds plus, maybe 2,000 pounds, depending on the horse. And all you need is the piece of metal in its mouth to get it to turn right or to turn left or to slow down or to speed up, ideally. Every once in a while you get a horse that's not very sensitive in its mouth. My cousin had a horse that he bought. It was a retired racehorse, and so that horse only knew one thing, and that was about speed. And so my cousin allowed me to ride the horse, and it was getting toward dusk, and we were in a pasture, and I remember climbing the gate and getting on the horse, and as soon as I was sitting in the saddle, the horse tore off at full speed, racehorse speed, and you could rein it in, and it would kind of acknowledge, but only for a second. And so I just tore around the pasture a few times and then decided it was dark enough we might step in a hole and got off the horse. But ideally, a well-trained horse will respond to just a touch to the reins or just a heel on the side, a very insignificant thing controlling a huge thing. The ship, again, also we're dealing, the ships are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. A ship is steered by just a little piece, a little rudder that goes into the water. And that rudder, the captain can turn that boat wherever he wants it with just a little rudder. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Again, another example in real life where all you need is a match. And sometimes fires have started with even more strange things than a match, a spark or something. But all you need is that one little spark and it'll burn down a house, or one little spark, and it'll burn down a forest. And he says a tongue is just like that. It's a small thing, but with just the wrong words, you can create a huge issue. You can offend people. You can offend people for a lifetime. I can't think of any specific examples, but you could probably start a war with the right words. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, it's just a spark, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. The tongue is a world of iniquities. There is so much evil that the tongue is capable of, and so much damage that it's capable of doing. There was another verse that came to mind. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." And I understand that the prosperity folks are using this verse in a bad way. I do not believe that you say things to make them come into existence. I don't think that's accurate. God is the creator, and God is King and Lord. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Very simply, to speak good things, and it's interesting, Timothy was talking about giving love to receive love. The tongue is the same thing. If you speak good words, good things are going to come back to you. Unfortunately, I didn't write this down, but it says, "Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, with grace, seasoned with salt, to bless people that curse you." There's a couple examples of how to use the tongue in a good way. Also, thinking about Jesus Christ, where the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The tongue is capable of encouraging people who are downtrodden, of giving people a fresh will and a fresh spirit to do what they need to do. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. What is the best example of life and death in the power of the tongue? The gospel message, right? The gospel message. If I can explain to somebody about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if I can explain to somebody that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away their sins, and that person believes and their life is changed, that takes that person from an eternal death to eternal life. And I think that's the ultimate death and life in the power of the tongue. We need to tell people the gospel message. And it looks like we are out of time for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I do ask that you would help us to live a life that's marked by our beliefs. Father, to believe you enough to act to the extreme. Father, help us also to control our tongues. We ask this as always through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's dismiss.